All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 634. You'll find our starting point at the bottom of the page. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. Let's read. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words: this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust now, Lord, that You will speak to Your children. If there's anyone here who does not know You, Father, we pray, God, You pour out Your grace on them and allow the words from this message to penetrate their heart. They be saved, and for the rest of Your people here to be built up by the preaching of Your Word. We trust this time in Your hands, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading a snippet from John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. Christian saw two men come tumbling over the wall on the left side and onto the path. They immediately came toward Christian. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other was Hypocrisy. Soon they were walking with Christian on the path. Christian immediately began to engage them in conversation. Christian asked, "Gentlemen, where did you come from, and where are you going?" Formalist and Hypocrisy replied, "We were born in the land of vainglory and are going to Mount Zion, where we expect we will receive both praise and honor." "Why didn't you enter by the gate that stands at the beginning of the way? Don't you know that it is written that he who does not come in by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber?" Formalist and Hypocrisy answered that to go to the gate in order to enter into the way was considered by them and all their countrymen to be too inconvenient and roundabout, especially since they could shorten the journey by simply climbing over the wall. as they had done. But won't this be seen as trespassing? Christian asked. Don't you think the Lord of the city for which we are bound must count it as a violation of His revealed will? Formalists in hypocrisy told Christian not to worry about it, since it had been the custom of their land for more than 1,000 years. But, asked Christian, will your custom stand up in the court of law? They replied, this custom of entering the way by taking a shortcut has been going on as a long-standing practice for more than 1,000 years and would be ruled as a legal practice by any impartial judge. And besides, they added, as long as we get into the way, what does it matter how we get in? If we are in, we are in. You came into the way through the narrow gate, and we came tumbling over the wall. And since we are both in, who is to say that your chosen path is better than ours? Christian told them, I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your own notions. You are condemned as thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found as true men at the end of the journey. You came in by yourselves without His direction and will go out by yourselves without His mercy. The point of formalists and hypocrisy is that they believed religion was enough to qualify someone to get into heaven. In a sense, religion provided a shortcut into God's good graces. They could climb over the wall and avoid some of the more difficult aspects of the Christian faith, like genuine faith and repentance and the daily struggles as we find, as we seek to follow Christ. And unfortunately, the approach of formalist and hypocrisy is not limited to Bunyan's day. We see it in the church today, whether it is a very formal church or a very contemporary church. It is part of our human nature to use religion as our path to heaven instead of true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And this was certainly an issue for Israel in Jeremiah's day as well. And that is what we want to discuss today. What it truly looks like to live by faith in Jesus Christ versus simply being religious. And folks, this is the way it has always been. If you go back to the Old, You go back to when God established His people. It was to be this way. You look at the Ten Commandments, and we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of law, but reality is, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, the first thing that is said, God says to His people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. And so the idea, the first thing He states to them before He mentions any laws is the fact that He has provided salvation for them. He saved them from the slavery that they were in Egypt and brought them out. And so then he performs the act of salvation for them. Then He states the act of salvation basically to say to them, trust me. This is what I've done for you. Obviously, you can trust me. Trust me and now obey these commands. And these commandments are given. The commandments aren't given to earn anything. They are a response of faith in what God has done for them. And you go to the gospel. It's really the same thing, isn't it? God saw us in our need, in our sin, needing salvation. We're under the slavery of sin, under the bondage of sin. So what does He do? He offers up His own Son as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. Where Jesus took the punishment we deserved. He died and then rose on the third day, proving He had defeated sin and death. And so what happens? God proclaims the gospel, proclaims what He has done for us, to us, for us to then believe in, to put our faith in. And then, based on that, after we have trusted in Christ, then He says, obey my commands. Follow my commands. Again, the commands, we don't earn anything. We don't earn our salvation. The salvation has already been given through what Christ did for us. And then we just live out our faith by following His commands. And then the religious part, the religion of it all, is that we gather here together each week to express, again, our faith in Him, what He has done for us. We gather together to praise His name and to encourage each other. The religious expression that we do here is born out of our faith. It is out of our faith and obedience to Him that we come here each week, as He's commanded us to worship Him. But what happens if you take away the faith and the obedience that have nothing but the religious expression? What do you have left? It's meaningless. The religion is meaningless apart from faith and obedience. And so that's what we have going on here with Israel. That's what we see a struggle with in the church here today in America. And so that's what we want to look at today, is how to live by true faith in Jesus Christ and avoid falling into just more religiosity. So just a brief review. In chapter 1, we had the introduction of the book where God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, to go and preach to the people of Israel, and basically to preach judgment, to them. We see in chapters 2 through 6, Jeremiah's ministry begins, and he goes to the people of Israel, and he lays out their sin. He shows them their sin. He calls them to repentance, and then lays out the judgment that's going to come upon them if they don't repent and turn back to the Lord. And we believe that chapters 2 through 6 were during the time of the rule of King Josiah, who was the last good king of Israel. And he sought to bring reforms to the nation of Israel. He sought to remove the idols, the idolatry that was going on in Israel, and to reform them and bring them back to true worship. But obviously, his reforms failed. That the reforms didn't accomplish what they ultimately needed to do, and that is to affect the heart of the people of Israel. And so what happens is Josiah is killed in battle against Egypt, and the Egyptians come to Jerusalem, and the Josiah's son, who's supposed to rule next, they take him off to Egypt, and they assign another one of Josiah's sons to be king, King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, clearly, probably out of fear of what he saw happen to his father, his father tried to bring reform and do all these things for Israel in the name of God, and he is killed. And so he turns back to the old ways and allows idolatry and all this false religion and sin to come back in under his rule. And so it's believed that chapters 7 through 10 are speaking under that time, that rule of Jehoiakim. And so that is where we are today. And so God calls Jeremiah to go to the people. To go to the people there in verse 2 at the gate of the temple. Perhaps it's a Jewish festival where there's a lot of people gathered together. So he commands him to go there and to preach to them. Verse 3 tells us he is to preach to them that the people must amend their ways if they wanted to continue to dwell in this place. To amend their ways obviously means to change their ways. They need to change from their current path of sin. Then in verse 4 we see the context of the problem. The people have trusted in the words, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Because of God's past promises, the people had begun to presume on God. They felt the presence of the temple guaranteed God's ultimate blessings and protection upon them, regardless of how they lived their lives outside the temple. And so what we see here in verses 5 through 15 is Jeremiah laying out what is supposed to look like if the people amend their ways. So we will see in verses 5 through 7 what obedience to Christ looks like. Verses 8 through 11, what obedience does not look like. And verses 12 through 15 gives us a warning from the past. So those are our 3 points today. So first we begin with what obedience looks like. In verses 5 through 7, we see what it means to truly amend our ways. Jeremiah says, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods and to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place." Now, to uphold justice is to do what is right. Simply put, to uphold justice means to do what is right. God is just. He always does what is right. And God created us, men and women, in His image to show His same character. We are to walk in His ways and to be just, to uphold God's morality in this world. But the problem is when man rebelled against God way back in the garden, curse of sin came on us, our nature was corrupted, and with that our character was corrupted. Due to our sinful nature that we inherited and have throughout the generations, our proneness to go after God's ways, or to go against God's ways, we don't reflect the character of God. Israel was supposed to reflect God's character in the Promised Land. Sojourners or foreigners were to have a certain level of protection. And the Lord even said in the law that it was because Israel was once foreigners themselves in Egypt. And they weren't treated well. So they are now to treat foreigners as they should be. The fatherless, the orphan, the widow, the poor basically, were to be treated justly. God's understanding of sinners showing justice is for them to show the same kind of treatment they would want to be treated by. It means showing mercy and helping those in need. God's law had provisions for helping the downtrodden. Innocent blood was never to be shed. And certainly, there was to be no idolatry or false gods in the land. God's people were to reflect His character and honor Him in all they do. And that's what it means to live the Christian life. For those of us who claim the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation, we are to conform our lives to the character of God. As He seeks to uphold justice and care for the needs of others, so are we. We are to do the same. Now don't get me wrong, we aren't saved by good works. We are saved by faith and faith alone. But we are saved for good works. You are saved for good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says we are saved by grace through faith, and we can take no credit for our salvation. But then the next verse says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." But here's the thing. I think we can sometimes interpret that as we were created for some good works. We are created for some good works. Meaning, we need to do a few things for God, serve Him. But there's plenty of time in our lives where we can kind of live it the way we see fit. Not to sin, of course, but just to live our leisure. But what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it all to the glory of God." 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "We are to do good always." Always. There's never a time we're not to be doing good. Always. John 15:8 says that we glorify God and prove to be His disciples by bearing much fruit. Not bearing some fruit. We prove we're His disciples by bearing much fruit. You see. So folks, the Christian life is to be a very intentional life. Seeking to point people to Christ with all the good we can do. That obviously will include a verbal witness to the gospel as well, because the good won't be understood without the verbal witness. But still, it is an intentional lifestyle with great purpose. John Wesley says this, "Do all the good you can By all means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. So, young and old alike are to do all the good they can, anytime, anywhere, any way they can. All the time. It means doing good works in the everyday activities of life. Doing good works for your spouse, your children, your parents, your neighbors, your co-workers, your customers, and in your world too. Sometimes we think of good works, I think, as doing the really difficult stuff, the really big stuff. But reality is yes, we are to go to places like Bangladesh or Ukraine or wherever else. That's supposed to be part of our good works. But it's not limited to that. It's the fact everything we do, all the time, every minute, every second of your day, are to be filled with good works. A truly saved life, folks, a truly saved life is one that has experienced the freedom of God's forgiveness and love and is so empowered by that that they are able to love others with all they have. Does that give you the picture of what your life is to be? You know the forgiveness of God. You know the love of God to the point that it energizes you, empowers you, gives you great faith to stick your neck out there and risk yourself for others. Now, hear me though, okay? That doesn't mean to kill yourself and run yourself ragged. All right, that's the first line I get into, and I fall on my face. What it does mean though is that you must prepare. You must prepare. If you've gone camping before, you know that you don't just get up from watching TV and walk out the door, get in the car, and then drive to some remote spot and just hang out. All right? It's going to be a problem if you do that, okay? You have to plan. You gather all the right equipment. You check the weather forecast. Like you don't go tomorrow, okay? You check the weather forecast. You check ahead. You find the right campsite. You get the proper training. Well, in the same way, there is much effort and intentionality that goes into doing good works for God. It takes preparing our own hearts with the right motivations. See, you're going to struggle doing good works if you don't feel forgiven. If you don't feel that love. If you don't feel that joy in Christ. You're going to struggle being able to do good works and love others. So that's like point A. That's where you've got to start. You've got to understand this gospel more. And what God has done for you. That's a problem for a lot of us right there, isn't it? It's a problem for a lot of us. So we've got to work on that. It takes ordering our lives so that we have time to do good works. It takes getting rid of all the weights of sin that hinder us from serving, like greed and insecurity and bitterness. It is a very intense work that most people never really take seriously. For instance, again, the financial peace class. Throw one more plug into there. That is preparing yourself for good works. I mean, when you're under the bondage of debt, it's hard to do good works, isn't it? I mean, if you saw a need, you'd be like, well, I'd like to give to this, but I'm under this mountain of debt. Or if you don't know where your money is going, maybe you don't have debt, you just live paycheck to paycheck, you don't know what's going on with it, and you see a need, you're like, man, I'd like to help, but I don't know if I have the money to do it. So financial peace gives you discipline so you're able to be free to do good works. So we could go on and on with that. Everything we do at this church, reality is designed to equip you to do good works. Even Wednesday night Bible study, we're talking theology, okay? People are like, theology, whoa! Okay, but
But we're teaching you right doctrine so you know what to believe so that when you're so you know how to live and you know how to talk to people about your faith. You understand what your faith is. Our Sunday school classes. All of these things, they're to equip you. Our prayer on Sunday nights is equipping for good works. If we continue to dwell at the temple, like Jeremiah challenged Israel, which is the equivalent of the assurance of our salvation. And he says, I'll let you dwell here. Continue to dwell here. If we want to continue to know that we are in Christ and we are secure in Him, then we must amend our ways and seek justice for others and to bear much fruit. That is the life of a Christian. So that's verses 5 through 7. We see what obedience looks like. Okay, and if we exemplify that, then we have great confidence of God's pleasure upon us as we follow His ways. But then verses 8 through 11, we see what it doesn't look like. What we need to avoid, basically. In verses 9 through 10, he asks, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? So some pretty gross sins are going on here. The people are committing these sins and then coming to the temple to worship, saying, we're delivered. Basically, we're saved. We're okay with God. Then he says in verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now you may remember Jesus using these same words when he cleansed the temple of the merchants and money changers. The idea is that a den of robbers is a hideout. They go out and commit a crime, and then they run to the den to hide out. Jeremiah is saying they are making the temple a den of robbers. They go out and commit all kinds of crimes against God and their neighbor, and then they come back to the temple as if they can hide out. But he says in verse 11, I myself have seen it. He's saying they can't hide out there because God has seen their sin. It is no hideout for them. The Lord says they are not safe. They cannot claim to be safe with God and live in their sins. No matter how much or how sincere they think their worship at the temple to be, He does not accept it. They are not safe. Now, if there will be anyone here today that is not a Christian, this is very straightforward for you. We have all sinned against God, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. What we receive for our sin is eternal punishment and separation from God. That is your fate if you continue in your life of unbelief. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice given in your place to take your punishment for all your sins. You either turn to Him for forgiveness and turn from your sins, or you will die in your sin. And let me just say, if there's anyone who this is speaking to here today who feels like you walked in here not a Christian, you weren't against God, you weren't against Jesus, but you weren't with Him either. And that's where I was when a man first shared the gospel with me on that UPS truck. Grown up in the church, and I would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I knew at the same time I really wasn't with Him either. Okay? And you're hearing this and you're concerned. Come talk to me afterwards, okay? And let me help you with this. But for most of us here, we claim faith in Jesus Christ. And we would also look at stealing and murder and adultery and Baal worship and claim innocence to those things. So for this to hit home, we've got to go deeper as Jesus does in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember that. So let me ask you some questions maybe Jesus would ask. Are you currently faithfully tithing to your church, giving to the poor? Well, if not, then you're stealing from God. Look up at the book of Malachi. He tells us that. Are you currently struggling with bitterness towards someone? If so, then you're continually murdering, experiencing the same feelings that lead to murder. Do you at least once or twice a week lust after someone other than your spouse? Then you're committing adultery. Is there anything in your life that stresses you out when things don't go right or causes you great anxiety at the fear of it going wrong? Or perhaps you spent too much time doing something when you should have been doing something else. Then you've got idols in your life. You've got idols in your life. And then you came in here today and said, "We're delivered. We're delivered." Now here's the thing. The reality is, I know, okay, you will actually never completely eradicate yourself from all these sins. Not completely, not perfectly. 1 John 1:8 says to Christians that if you say you are without daily sin, you're a liar. But then two chapters later it says, 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So what is it, you know? You say one side is saying you can't stop sinning. The other side says if you keep sinning, you're of the devil. So how do we deal with that? Well, here's the thing, folks. True Christians, true worshipers of God, those who have truly been born again, though they're still in a fight with sin, the reality is they're fighting. They hate sin. They are not comfortable in it. When a sin is made known to them, they desire to turn from it. Martin Luther says in his first thesis of the 95 Theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg church doors that started the whole Protestant Reformation that eventually led to us even being Baptists and being here today. All right, he said in his first statement that a Christian daily repents. The life of a Christian means daily repentance. See, sometimes we think of repentance as something we do when things go really bad, when we get into some really serious trouble. Maybe repentance is for that weak Christian, okay? You know, they show up one Sunday and they need to make major repentance, okay? But the Bible teaches that repentance is the regular daily practice of a strong Christian. A Christian who really loves God, really walks in His ways, that he is to be daily repenting of sin. So how do we do that? How do we daily repent? How do we fight sin? I know I still struggle with sin and get down when I feel like I'm losing the battle. So how do we fight this? Well, first of all, you have to admit to it. You have to admit to the sin. The first step to overcoming sin is being honest about it. We can't deal with a problem until we admit we have a problem. Okay? Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, says, with this admitting our sins, we must be ruthless with ourselves. We must call it what it is. For instance, someone may say, "You know, I get my feelings hurt easily." You know, oh, okay, that doesn't sound too bad, doesn't it? Yeah, a person's a little sensitive, gets their feelings hurt easily. Well, let's call it what it is. All right, you've got bitterness. You're bitter. And so it's easy for someone to hurt your feelings because of the bitterness you have inside. Someone could say, "Well, you know, I struggle with being disciplined. You know, I just never been a real disciplined person." You're like, "Well, that doesn't sound that bad, really." "Oh, you mean you struggle with idleness and laziness?" Someone else may say, well, I just work too much. That's my issue. Or maybe I give in to my kids too much. You know, it's like, oh, who's gonna really come down somebody who's a hard worker? Who's gonna come down somebody who just loves their children? This is being a loving father, right? Let's call it what it is. You're an idolater. You worship your job, you worship your children. So when we do that, okay, when we're honest with ourselves and call it what it is, when we look at our issues in the way God looks at our issues, our sin, okay, then Tim Keller says the second thing we must do is take our sin to the cross and not to Mount Sinai. To the cross and not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the law. Mount Sinai is where they receive the law. And it represents what we should and shouldn't do. When we take our sin to Mount Sinai, when we take it to the law, we are thinking about the danger of our sin, how it messed up our lives, the pain it has caused us. And folks, that's not repentance. It's self-pity. It's self-pity. True repentance is when we take our sin to the cross and believe we are forgiven and are more concerned about what our sin did to God and His honor and glory. That's repentance. Self-pity is more concerned with the consequences of sin and the wreck it has made in our own lives and how God will probably get us for it. We cry out to God that we are sorry and we ask Him to get it out of our lives. We hate the consequences of sin, but we really don't hate the sin. We even hate ourselves for being so stupid. But again, that's not repentance. But that's probably about 90% of what we do and call it repentance, right? Real repentance says, what has this done to God? How does God feel about it? When you take your sin to the cross, you think about what God went through to make you holy. You think about what it cost Him, and sin begins to lose its attractiveness and hold over you. So see, folks, when we take it to the cross, when we take our sins to the cross for repentance, first of all, you can believe you're forgiven. You can go to the cross and believe that He forgives you of your sins. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. That's for the Christian. For a person who goes to the cross, believing in the blood of Christ, when you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you of your sins. So the issue is not so much the consequences on you, but more the consequences it brings on God. That's what you're more concerned about with true repentance. That's what should hurt. You see, Israel was not concerned with how God felt about their sin. They went to the temple in their sin because they wanted to use the temple for their wants and desires. They wanted God to serve their purposes. True repentance is when we turn from ourselves and center ourselves around God. Finally, we'll close with this. Third point here. A warning from the past. We see Jeremiah give the people of Israel and us a warning in verses 12 through 15. He reminds them of Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle stood after Israel first entered the Promised Land during the time of the Judges. The tabernacle was a tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's promises and His presence to Israel. It represented His dwelling with them and how He would bless them if He dwelt with them. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find that the high priest named Eli, he had two sons who were very wicked. And God brought judgment down on the house of Eli because Eli would not correct his sons. And that judgment was fulfilled through a series of events. When the Philistines attacked Israel, one of Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines, when they attacked Israel and defeated them, Israel said, hey, we've got to come up with something. We've got to do something. And so they called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to them, thinking that if they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, the power of God would be with them and He would bless them and they would win the war. So Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, took the Ark to the battle. But it didn't work out the way they thought. Instead, the Lord gave Israel into the Philistines' hands. And Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And the Philistines took away the Ark of the Covenant. Funny thing, though, when the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of their god Dagon, their god fell over before the Ark. And so they came in and propped him back up. That's a powerful god, isn't it? You have to prop him back up. They prop up Dagon and come back the next day. The next day, he's fallen over again, face down, and his hands have fallen off. And then at this point, the people break out with tumors and many died. So they're like, whoa, we got to get this thing out of here. So they returned it to the people of Israel, but it never returned to Shiloh. It never went back to Shiloh. Eli, when he heard that it had been taken originally by the Philistines and his boys were killed, he fell over dead. And eventually the rest of the tabernacle was taken to Jerusalem after the temple was built. And Shiloh, the city where God's name once dwelt, laid in ruins. And Jeremiah warns the people of Jerusalem that the same thing can happen to the temple if they continue in their sins. He warns that it can happen to all Judah as it happened to Ephraim, who was part of that northern kingdom that was taken away already into exile. No one possesses. Jeremiah wants them to see that no one possesses God's blessings like a genie in the bottle. With a genie, you know, it doesn't matter if you are good or bad. All right, you've seen the movies, you know, whoever has the genie, a good person can have the genie and wish for three good things and three good things happen. A bad person has the genie and wishes for three bad things and they become real, you know, powerful when they're evil and all that sort of thing. But just like the Philistines learned, possessing the name of God or knowing of God can actually become a very dangerous thing if His grace is not on you. If you are not walking in His ways. It's not about God conforming to our needs, meeting our wishes. It's about us conforming to God. The cross was to deliver us from the power of sin so we could be free to once again conform to God and reflect the character we once did before sin entered the world. And there is no protection or security in God outside of that. We need to consider that even as a church. So I thought about this, meditate on this. You know, we sometimes think that it's the liberal churches that are dying because they don't stand for the truth of Scripture. But the reality is it can happen to a conservative, Bible-believing church as well. If we don't take sin seriously, churches that are religious but turn a blind eye to their own sins, that are sometimes more acceptable to the church, God can bring His discipline. And I don't mean the sins of the people who are hit and miss coming to church and that sort of thing. I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about leaders. I'm talking about me. I need to be honest about my sin. Because God doesn't have to keep this place here. Just as we saw in Ephesians in Revelation 2, dealing with the church of Ephesus, the Lord praised them for their doctrinal purity, but said they had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. They had lost their love for Christ. He called them to repent, and if they didn't, they would cease to be a church. Let that never be for us, folks. The universal church, I believe, needs our voice of doctrinal truth, but if we're not careful, we can come across as very hypocritical if we do not walk in love and obedience. Let us pray that God gives us that heart that cares most about what He thinks about our sin and that we would truly turn from it. Let us pray for God to give us hearts that truly believes and trusts in His forgiveness of sin through the cross and experiences the joy and freedom of that forgiveness. And that we would have a desire to share His love, the love He has for us, that we'd have a desire to share it with the world in a life of good works that honors Him. And let our worship flow from a life of true love and devotion to God. Folks, He died for us. He's covered it all. He's promised us grace. Let's believe it. Let's believe it. And let's take this belief to the world and live it out. Bless them with the love God has given us. And with that, let's pray.